All right, Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Let's pray. Our most gracious Lord, we come before thee with thanksgiving for the opportunity we have to be found in thy house once again on this Sabbath day, for the word of God that we have already heard expounded to us. And we pray that the Spirit of God would be that applier of truth into the hearts of all that have heard. We ask now, Lord, that as we come to this session, that thou would direct our thoughts. As we consider this matter before us today, we pray that our understanding and our love of thy word would indeed increase. Let this be a profitable discussion for us as we commit it into thy hands for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, there is a new outline. Everybody have a new outline for today? Okay. Beginning a new little series of discussions here. I'm not sure how long it will take us, but some practical instructions for reading the Old Testament. And even the title of that bothers me just a bit. If I could remove 2 pages from the Bible, it would be this. The one that says Old Testament and the one that says New Testament. It gives the impression almost that we have 2 Bibles, that one is old and one is new, and the implications very often of that which is old, is that we're on our last legs and the relevance no longer is. But we know them as the Old and the New Testaments. I suppose we could better say these are instructions for reading the Older Testament. No problem with that, certainly. But we do have one Bible. And to start at the beginning, we must, if we're going to understand the ending, start with Genesis, and we end with Revelation. And Revelation is filled with mystical statements, certainly, but I would dare say that you have no hope of understanding Revelation unless you understand the Old Testament. The allusions, the references to the Old Testament flow thick and fast. In the last book of the Bible, we have one Bible. And much of what I say today, particularly, will be applicable to the entire Bible, not just the Older Testament, but I want to ultimately come to reading, or how to read, how to get from the Old Testament the message that God would have us to get. If I were to ask the question today, I'm going to ask the question, but I'm not going to have you answer it, at least, except in your own heart. Have you ever read the Old Testament and felt that you got nothing out of it? There are things there that are difficult, and we'll consider some of those things here in due course. But I want us to have the general approach to the entire Bible. We're confessional. We have our confessions. We have the 3 forms. We have the Westminster Standards. But these are all substandards. We refer to them as the substandards. They do not equate to the authority and to the power of the Word of God itself. They are wonderful summaries of what the Word of God is. But the Bible, we believe the Bible. And sometimes, and I think this is the conundrum, that sometimes there becomes a disconnect between what we confess to believe and what we end up practicing. The state were to make a declaration, you Christians can have your Bibles except for the book of Zephaniah. And you must excise the book of Zephaniah from your Bible and turn that into the local authorities. I dare say if the state made that declaration, every Christian in this country would raise up objection. This is the Bible. And we believe the Bible from cover to cover. And we would rightfully and justly make our voices heard against that declaration, wouldn't we? Because the Bible is God's Word. But I've often wondered if somehow we could surreptitiously enter into the Christian homes and, while nobody was looking, excise the book of Zephaniah, just take it out. I wonder how long it would be before they knew it was gone, right? It's not one of those books that we really read much. Have a hard time even finding it at times. I know when I preach sometimes from the Minor Prophets, a preacher loves to hear the turning of the Bible leaves as the people open up the Word of God. But sometimes when you call a text in Minor Prophets, those leaves turn for far too long, not knowing where that book is. I want us to have a connection between what we say we believe about the Bible and the use of the Bible. Now, I'm saying here, first of all, in this outline that you have, that we have certain presuppositions about the Bible. And what I'm saying here is applicable both to the Old and the New Testaments. This is, I say, the presuppositions that we have concerning the Bible as believers. I would say, first of all, that it is impossible to come to the Bible with an open mind. We do not come to the Bible with an open mind. I want to come with an open heart. But I do not come with an open mind. And by that I mean this. I come to the Bible believing that it is God's Word and believing that every word, therefore, in it is true. There is a notion among those that come to the Bible that they will determine what is right, what is wrong, what is truth, what is not truth. No. I come to the Bible before I even open it with the conviction, with the presupposition that it is God's Word and whatever the Bible says is true. It is not my reason that will determine what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is not. The Bible says it, it's true. Now that, I say, is a presupposition. Saving faith is in Christ. We believe Jesus. And we're trusting our eternal souls on Jesus, on Christ. But who is Christ? And what do we know about Christ? Christ is not the product of our imaginations. Christ is not the product of our religious traditions. What we know about Christ in a saving way is what the Bible reveals to us about Christ. So I believe Jesus, but what I know about Jesus comes from this book. And what does Jesus say about this book? Jesus tells me that this is God's Word. Jesus tells me that not a jot or a tittle will pass away from this word until everything is complete, everything is fulfilled. If I'm going to believe Jesus, I have to believe what Jesus says about this book. It's God's word. It's God's word. Now, whatever the Bible says, therefore, is true. We believe in inspiration. All right? You know the classic texts that we refer to in regard to inspiration. There are two particularly that I would highlight for us this morning. One from 2 Peter. You know 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm turning my pages far too long here, aren't I? Yeah. I know where all the Old Testament books are.
I do, yeah.
2 Peter chapter 1, the closing of the chapter. Peter has just given a reference here to the Transfiguration when he was a witness of the glory of Christ at what we call the Transfiguration. But in verse 9 he says this, we have a more sure word of prophecy, wherein ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. An eyewitness he was of the Transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, but now he is saying that we have a more sure word than even an eyewitness account. And that is this prophecy, this scripture. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And that word interpretation here has more the idea of not how we view things, but of no private origination. That there is no scripture that comes then from a private origination. It does not come from the mind of man. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. And we have here a description of the process of inspiration. That what we have in these holy scriptures then do not come from man. They are not from any private origination, but they are the very words of the Spirit of God. Men were used with their own talents, with their own abilities, with their own peculiarities. But the Spirit of God was carrying them, was moving them, was giving to them every single word that is recorded for us. One breath. I'll say something more about that in a moment, but the other key text you have in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word inspiration has the idea of that which is breathed out. All scripture is breathed out by God. And is profitable, therefore, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. These two texts, on the one hand, Peter gives to us the process of inspiration. And Paul gives to us, if you will, the product of inspiration. The process. How did it work? Supernatural. Supernatural work of the Spirit of God breathing out, taking the talents and the different personalities and the different backgrounds. This is why Paul sounds a bit different than Peter and John, because they were different people. But it was one breath. It was one breath. There's no perfect analogy of this, I suppose. But you know, there's my brother Robert there, trombone player. And you play a baritone, euphonium, and you play other stuff, right? Trumpet. Yeah, you play a bunch of stuff. And when he plays his trombone, it sounds a bit different than the euphonium. Or the trumpet song, but it's one breath. different instruments, but one breath that is causing that sound to come forth, you see. So it is. Peter is not Paul, and Paul is not John. Different instruments. But it was one breath of God. One breath of God breathing out these words. That process of inspiration has stopped. That process is no longer taking place. Inspiration as a process stopped with the canon. AD almost 100, 90 or so. That was the last of God's working in this particular way. But the result of that process is that we have a product now that is inspired, breathed out by God. So we start with that belief. That's the doctrine that the Scripture itself declares about itself. My belief in the authority of the Scripture, whatever, is what the Scripture says about itself. Some accuse me and us who hold this view of circular reasoning, that we're reasoning in a circle, to which I say, yes, we are. You see, I don't deny that. But if you've ever read Van Til, great apologist of the Christian faith, that Van Til would argue that you have two options. You either reason in a circle in regard to your understanding of the Bible, or you reason in a vicious circle, one or the other, right? And the vicious circle of the rationalist, of the Bible denier, completely. I won't go all there. But yes, the Bible is my authority. So here are my presuppositions. Here are the presuppositions. First of all, that the authority of the Bible, the absolute authority of the Bible. Our confession, say the Westminster Confession, speaks of the Bible then as our only rule, our only principle for faith, that is what we are to believe, and obedience or practice, how we are to behave. The Bible is our authority for what we are to believe. It is the authority for what we are to do, for faith and for obedience, the standard of faith, the standard of living. That's the authority. I come to the Bible under its authority. I don't place myself above the Bible. The Bible is above us. It is the absolute authority. Now that's a presupposition. I say, before I open the book and begin to read it, I believe that this is absolutely authoritative. A second presupposition is that it is infallible. It's infallible. It's free from error. Truth is absolute, and all truth has its source in God. God's the revealer of that truth. And this infallibility rests, obviously, and this is part of orthodoxy, with the breathing out that God gave to those apostles in those original autographs, big word, auto, self, and then graph writing, the original writings, right? Absolutely the Word of God. But we have translations, right? We have but the product of authoritative, the product of an authoritative original is that we have authoritative copies. But let's understand the difference. Can we understand the difference between the process of inspiration and the product of inspiration? Did God inspire Moses to write, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth"? Well, yes and no. God inspired Moses to write, "Bereshith bara Elohim, eth hashemayim, eth haaretz." That's what God inspired Moses to write. Moses did not know Hebrew, or did not know English, right? Moses did not know English. The process was the words that God gave to Moses. But the result of that, so now then can I say, did God inspire Moses to say, in the beginning God created the heaven? Well, sure, that's the product of that. And even though those aren't the exact words that Moses wrote down, Moses wrote in Hebrew, not in English, nonetheless, that authority is there, and it's, I say, infallible. And it extends to every statement. In matters of history, in matters of science, as well as matters of theology. There's a great notion today, and this is certainly out of the scope of conservatism, that we are to, you know, believe the Bible. Maybe you've heard something like neo-orthodoxy, whatever. You believe the Bible for matters of faith. All right? When it talks about matters of faith, yeah, you can believe it, but the Bible was not intended to be a science book. The Bible was not intended to be a history book, so therefore there may be some inaccuracies in regard to science. There may be some inaccuracies in regard to history. But matters of faith, yeah, in matters of doctrine, you can believe the Bible. See? Okay. I submit to you that the Bible is ultimately the only accurate history that exists on the planet, that is without any error in regard to historical. It's not a history book, but it's filled with history. And when we come to the purpose of the Bible here in who knows when, we'll talk something about that nature of the redemptive history that the Bible is preserving for us. So we're arguing that in every area, the Bible is without error, and we trust it. I must say, it grieves me. It grieves me. Some of the stuff I have to deal with. I've done a lot with ancient Near Eastern history, for instance. And sometimes when you read you get the accounts from Assyria, or the accounts from Egypt, or the accounts of from Babylon. There are some points of differences when they touch on biblical matters. The Bible says this, and the Sennacherib inscription say something else, dealing with the same. Well, which one do you believe, you see? And it is the mindset for the most part of those that are non-evangelical, non-conservative, that the Bible is always to be interpreted and judged in the light of the secular accounts. That the secular account somehow gives us the authority, and the Bible is to be judged in the light of that. I say just the opposite, right? Just the opposite. Does the Bible sometimes disagree with the secular accounts of history? Oh, it does. It does. But in those instances, I say the Bible is right, and those secular, but they're in stone. Yeah, I don't care what they're written on. They're wrong if they disagree with the facts of the Bible. Now, this is my presupposition, that I come to this book with the presupposition that it's authoritative, that it's infallible, that it's sufficient. I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that everything that we need to know, for life eternal, everything that we need to know for life temporal is revealed to us in God's Word. In Psalm 19, this great psalm that deals with God's communication to us, the first part of Psalm 19, God's communication through nature, natural revelation, the heavens declare the glory of God. But beginning at verse 7, we have now what we refer to as special revelation. Natural revelation, general revelation, does not give us any salvific information. There's enough about natural revelation to condemn man. Paul develops this in Romans chapter 1, right? I look at creation, I know that God is. I look at creation, I know that God is eternal. I look at creation and I know that God is wrathful against a certain thing, but there's nothing. There's nothing in natural revelation, creation, that reveals the gospel. I know there are notions after the Gospels and the stars. If you can find out all the constellations in the Gospel, I don't know. I would hate it. I must say, if my salvation depended upon my interpreting the stars correctly. I remember one time I was so proud of myself that I thought I found Orion's belt. Right? Oh, there's Orion's belt. I saw Orion's belt, and then that's the handle, the Big Dipper. Right? So I missed it. It's interesting, but the Gospel's not there. All right? The natural revelation began in the garden when there was no need for a salvific message. But God does not leave us just with natural revelation. He's given to us His Word. And the latter part of Psalm 19, brings our attention now to special revelation, to the Bible, to the Word of God. The law, verse 7, here's what I want to mention particularly. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect. The word law there does not refer to just commandments or legislation. It's the most general word in the Scripture, Old Testament, to designate the entirety of inspired revelation. The body of instruction, the Torah. Yeah, there's a Hebrew word for it. It's the Torah. This whole corpus of divine revelation is said here to be perfect. And the word perfect there literally has the idea of that which is complete. The law of the Lord, this body of instruction, is complete. And it converts the soul, that it does. But not just in the sense of regeneration, not talking about that. Only does that for sure. It's the same word that occurs in Psalm 23. He restores my soul. Right, same word. It meets up the depletions. It answers every part of life's being, soul, the entirety of man. God's word, this body of instruction that God has given to us, is complete, having an effect upon the entirety of man. My inside, my outside, all of life. I'm saying the word of God is sufficient. It is sufficient. I don't need I don't need other stuff. I'm not looking for information about eternal life someplace else or about how I'm to live. Now, we have many books, and I'm guilty of writing some of them, right? But even the ones that I've written don't measure up, obviously. We can use those as helps. We can use those as helps. But you can... you can do right well without reading anything I've ever written, all right, if you have your Bible, all right? The Bible is sufficient. That's my presupposition. That's my presupposition. And that it's effective. That it's effective. There is an inherent power. There is an inherent power in the Word of God to accomplish its purpose. Teaching a class right now in advanced Hebrew exegesis, and they're working on Isaiah 55 for this next week. And you got that great line in Isaiah 55 that the Word of God, right, will not return unto the Lord void, but just as the rains and the snows accomplish the purpose for which they are sent upon the earth, so my Word will accomplish its purpose. It's effective. It works. There's an inherent power in the Word of God. Jeremiah described the Word as being a hammer that is able to break the rocks in pieces. See, it's the Word of God that has the inherent power to save. It's the means of grace. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is this inherent effectiveness in the Bible. And the veracity of it is beyond doubt. This Bible of ours, is no ordinary book. It is special, and I want this to become the love of your life. This book, right? To be people of the book. Now our time is gone. We'll come back, Lord willing, next week. And now, specifically. Look at the Old Testament. I want to look at some of the problems, why the Old Testament is sometimes a problem for us, and then work our way to a solution as to how practically how to read the Bible, how to read the Old Testament specifically. And I trust this will be a profitable discussion for us. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, again we give thanks for thy word that is true, thy word that is foundational. And we pray that this would not just be part of our creedal affirmation, but that it would be that which connects to every aspect of our life, what we believe and what we do. Lord, make us, let this church be a church of the book, and let the people be people of the book. Lord, there's nothing, not a greater gift that we have so readily available to us than thy word. So help us, let this encourage us to read through it and to live in reality of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.